Well, I think that kind of goes along with 1 John chapter 3, what we're going to talk about. You know, Brother Keith, you were just reading, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets, which testified against them to turn them to thee." Heck, they slew Christ. They slew the Son of God, you know. I know, and to think, even though they slew the Son of God, he hasn't done away with them, really, you know, as a people, you know. I know, you know what happened, 70 A.D. and all that stuff. But I think he'll turn to them again. You know, also it says, slew thy prophets which testified against them, but it wasn't just against them to be turning against them, to turn them to thee. That's kind of pretty good too, huh? And you know, these people, you know, you hear a lot today where, you know, where people, especially in the media, the liberals, man, you are hateful people. To preach this and to preach that and against this, you are just so hateful. They want to kill you. And they think you're being hateful because you preach against sin, and yet the whole purpose is to turn them to God. You know, a good thing, which is a good thing. You know, it's like a guy sitting out here in the street and the trucks are coming down the road and you warn him about this Mack truck that's fixing to run over him and he gets mad at you, right? I can sit here. I'm going to sit here too, you know. Don't tell me I can't sit here. Anyway, chapter 3 of 1 John. Of course, we spent the whole last Sunday on the first two verses, didn't we? Which was good. I mean, it talked about adoption, and we'll read those two verses again and then just go on. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. The reason we're called the sons of God is because of that great love that he bestowed upon us, right? Not because we did anything. That we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. So the world doesn't know Christ, doesn't know us, and it doesn't know us because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, not a future thing. We are right now the sons of God by adoption, and we covered adoption quite a bit last Sunday. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So when Christ comes again, this old flesh will have a body like his, and we'll see him as he is. And isn't that our great hope? That's the blessed hope. And so in verse 3 it says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So this is a hope that we have, okay? Notice he says every man that hath this hope first. He didn't say every man that purifieth himself has this hope. You see, it's all, doesn't the Holy Spirit always put it in the right order? I just love it. Every man that hath this hope, he's the one that purifies himself, right? Purifies himself, okay? And so he did, you know, as I've already said, he did not say every man that purifies himself will be granted this hope or will receive this hope. Brother Neil, your dad taught us a long time ago, you can tell a lot by what a verse says by what it don't say. You know that? It does not say that he that purifies himself will have this hope. But he that hath this hope purifies it. That's a lot of difference. You know? And so he used to always say that. And that taught me a lot when he said that. The man or woman or child that has... Did I turn this thing on? I don't think I did.
It's on.
This is on? Not this, eh? Okay, well, anyway, I turned it on.
Yeah. Okay. Boy, that's loud, huh? Better turn it down now. Okay, but anyway, it says the man or woman or child, the man or woman or child that has the hope of being like the Son of God
when he comes. And, when I say like the Son of God, we're not talking about being deity or anything like that, you know. But we will have a new body. We'll have the old man will be gone. We'll have a, we'll be like the angels. We won't sin anymore. Won't that be great, you know? But we won't be God. But anyway, if we have that hope, and so anyway, if we have that hope of being like him when he comes, seeing him as he is, those that are called the sons of God will be like him when he comes. It's the sons of God that will be like him when he comes. The sons of God believe that by faith and with expected anticipation, wait for it, which is what hope is all about. So we who are the sons of God believe and have this hope that when we see him, we'll be like he is. And so it says here, and every man that hath this hope purifieth himself. Now, about the hope, Gill says, a true hope of that eternal happiness which lies in likeness to Christ and in vision of him is only found on his person, blood, righteousness, and sacrifice. And this hope every man has not only, and this hope every man has not, in other words, all men don't have this hope, only he who is born of God, born again rather. For this grace is implanted in regeneration when men are of abundant mercy begotten unto it and have it bestowed upon them as a free grace gift, is what he goes, and he goes on and says more, but I just quoted that part. But it says here, he purifieth himself even as he is pure. It's not that any man can purify himself so that he's without sin, as was Jesus Christ. That's not the idea here. But by grace, and because he is born again, he has an inward desire to be like his Savior, don't you think? I think so. To be pure as he is pure. Isn't that our desire? I mean, I understand that we're not without sin, and we're not talking about sinless perfection as some people teach at all. But this is the desire of the born-again person, to be more like Christ, isn't it? I would think. The old man fights against this new desire, against this new man, against that which is born of God, verse 9, because that which is born of God cannot have this desire to sin. Can that? It says in verse 9 that he that is born of God cannot sin. So how can the person that's born of God have a desire to sin? That which is born of God has no desire to sin. You know, I don't think so. I mean, the old man, he's got his ugly old flesh there. I understand that. But it says here, he purifieth himself. Now, we are judicially pure through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have his perfect righteousness and will stand before God in him. You know, when we stand before God, we will stand before God in Christ Jesus. But our verse says here, purifieth himself. So, to me, this speaks of an outward or inward or whatever sanctification within the believer, though. It's a sanctification. It's the believer's walk in this world. He purifies himself. It's something that he has a desire to do because of that he's born of God, right? And if you go on and read all this, it says that. Now, I've got a quote by John Gill again. It's kind of long. Now, you know, John Gill, you read much of Gill? It takes a month of Sundays to get through one sentence. I don't know if you ever read after, but I mean, he goes on and on and on. I tell you what, he must have wore that pen out. I don't know how he had time to cut his grass or do anything, because he must have been writing 7x24. It's amazing. I mean, he goes on, you know, but he...
Back then, yards were very small around the
house. Probably so. Yeah, and some animal was eating it, right? And he probably had somebody to bring him a new pen and another bottle of ink, because he must have went through it, I can tell you. But anyway, he says, such a person, speaking of this, purifieth himself, such a person's imitating of Christ in the holiness of his life and conversation. Notice that. Purifieth himself even as he is pure, right? So he says, as in the holiness of his life in conversation, making him his pattern and example, that is Christ, studying to walk as he walked, to which he is the more excited and stimulated by the hope he has of being a son of God, a dear child of his, and therefore ought to be a follower of him and walk as Christ walked, in humility, love, patience, and in other acts of holiness. This should be the new, you know, the born, one that's born of God's desire. And by the hope he has of being like unto him and with him in other world, in the other world, to all eternity. But then this, as is only expressive of some degree of likeness and similitude, and not perfect equality. In other words, what he's saying is he ain't ever going to achieve it here. Okay? Which is not to be expected in this or in the world to come, because we're not going to be deity, is when he says world to come. Believers indeed who have faith and hope in the justifying righteousness of Christ, that is our hope, may and should consider themselves pure and righteous and free from sin as Christ is, being clothed upon with his robe of righteousness in which they stand without fault before, see he's going on and on, fault before the throne without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But this does not, see he goes on to say, we have that. But this does not seem to be the sense of the place here. You understand? In other words, we have the righteousness of Christ, we stand perfect in Christ, but that's not the sense of this verse, is what he's saying. So, but this does not seem to be the sense of the place here. The argument being to engage the saints to purify and holiness of life and conversation from the consideration of the great love of God bestowed upon them in their adoption and from their hope of eternal happiness, as context shows, whatever he's saying. In other words, he's saying this is not judicial purification, but a practical purification. Everybody understands what I mean, okay? Verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. Transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law, right? So it says here, the law. What law? The law of man? I don't think that's the idea here. Okay. And the law of man, but the law of God is what is the idea here, which is perfect and holy. And I don't think it's talking about the ceremonial law neither, but the moral law. The ceremonial law pointed to Christ, and that's been done away with as we read in Hebrews, right? But the moral law of God, which can be expressed in two great commandments, yes. You know them, right? What did Jesus? And they are great commandments. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. It is a great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So that's quite a statement, isn't it? So whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. I think it looks to that moral law. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and neighbors as self. Now it says here, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Well, that's true with any sin. But the idea here is not, it doesn't seem, because of the context, if you read on, doesn't seem to be the absolute fact of committing a sin, but more a way of life, a course of sinning, if you will, okay? In fact, Gill says this in connection with what follows is true of any sin, great or small, but here designs a course of sinning, a willful, obstinate, persisting in sin, is what he says, and I think that's exactly right. I mean, whosoever committeth any sin transgresses also the law. Any sin that we commit is transgression of the law. I mean, do you love the Lord thy God, you know, perfectly? No. There's many things we do that break that sin, and there's a whole lot of things we do that break that second commandment too. And it is a transgression of the law, but this seems, because of what follows, a willful and persisting in a way of life of sin. I mean, read the rest of, as we'll see in the rest of the verses, okay? Okay. It says here, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, think about this. Sin is the transgression of the law. To me, this proves that men are responsible to God.
aren't they? I mean, is there any without sin? Okay. They are responsible to God in some manner, to the moral law, to the moral law of God. I realize the Gentiles are not responsible to God for the ceremonial law. Never have been. Never were under that, right? And so, but the moral aspect of it, I think that's what it is, okay? Romans 5:13 says, I'm going to give you a couple of verses. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So if a man has sin imputed to him, he's transgressing some law, wouldn't you say? He's transgressing some law. But sin taken occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, or whatever. For without the law, sin it was dead. If there's no law, sin's dead. Right? So he says here, sin is the transgression of the law. He who committed sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law, is what it says. For it is a transgression of the law. Now let's think about the moral law of conscience. We studied this in Romans. You know it, right? I'm going to read it. For as many as have sin. He didn't say had the potential of sin. Have sin. They have sin. They have sin. Without law also shall perish without the law. And as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. I think when he's speaking of the law here, he's speaking of the Mosaic law. The Ten Commandments, if you will, right? The Gentiles did not have the Ten Commandments, did they?
Right.
Okay. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they didn't have the law of Moses, right? They didn't. Do by nature the things contained in the law, that moral aspect of it, they do it. They'll have their little laws. The Hindus, I mean, you think about these Hindus, they won't kill a bug. You know, you talk about love the neighbor as yourself, they love the bugs of themselves, you know. They go so far with it, you know. Anyway, it says here, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, that moral law of Moses, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Men have a conscience. They're born with a conscience. And that conscience has to do with the moral law of God. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and thy neighbors as thyself. That's written into the conscience, I think, of every man. Now, men sear it, and they just, you know, you see some of these people out here, they have absolutely no conscience, you know. I think they were born with a conscience.
And the thing is, the more they suppress it, the more God allows them to suppress it.
Yeah, and it just gets seared over and over, and they have no sense of feeling toward God or their neighbor, do they? I mean,
let's get it real simple.
Okay. I know what you're going to say. Go ahead.
No, you don't.
Maybe I do. Let me think.
Cain.
Okay. No, I don't.
Did God have a law for them? You're not supposed to kill your neighbor? Or you're not supposed to kill your brother?
No.
That law wasn't in
the law. No. No, it wasn't. Come think of it. That's a good point. But he didn't love Cain. He didn't love Abel too much, did he?
Well, he committed. He broke the law like a Gentile.
Yeah.
He didn't have the law.
Right. But he had that conscience. Yeah. Absolutely.
He transgressed the law, but yet the law wasn't out there yet as far as right and dead.
Yeah, you're right.
When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, they gained the knowledge of good and evil. Prior to that, they were in total innocence.
Yeah.
But at that point in time, they gained the knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah.
They passed that on.
Amen.
That's where they got their knowledge of their sin.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, I think you're absolutely right on that, Brother Neil. You, Brother Charlie, you can ready to say something else?
I said, as sin bringeth forth death. Before there was a law,
sin still brought death.
Yeah, yeah.
Which is a transgression.
Sin is transgression of the law. So anyway, but you know, this idea that we're not responsible, well, that, you know, we're responsible to that conscience. We're responsible to that moral conscience that we have if we never heard anything about this book, you know. And anyway, so also men have a knowledge concerning his, or should have, or did have, that there is a God, and also about his eternal power and about his Godhood. So even though we don't have this, we still have that.
You were born with a knowledge that there is a God.
Yeah, absolutely. And there, let me quote this, I can't remember the exact way it was said. But you know how science has proven a lot of things. True science, there's nothing wrong with true science, because it's just what's true and what's, you know, it's just, you know, they have found out that you know, matter is made out of protons, neutrons, and electrons. Just happens to be three, like the Godhead, by the way. You got one that's like the other, Father and Son, and you got this electron that's kind of like spirit. And do you know that all matter, I don't know how, you remember physics? Did y'all remember physics in high school, about studying about this, right? That, and I'm getting a little chasing rabbit here, okay, Brother Neil. Anyway, but protons and neutrons were like points on a graph, but all the mass of this stuff, you know what, no difference between what mass is? Anybody don't know what mass is? Kind of like weight, but not really. In other words, the more mass something has, the more something has mass, the heavier it is. But if it was on the moon, it would still be lighter, but it still has the same mass. Okay, so, but that's physics, okay? But my point is, all that mass that makes this stuff heavy is in these protons and neutrons that are like a point on a graph, but yet the size of matter is in the electron shells, which have no weight. So think about this a second. Okay, that means all this is made out of nothing. It's nothing but empty space. Science has proved that, okay, beyond a shadow of a doubt, because it works, all right? So there was a statement I read not long ago that science, as it's progressing, it's coming up this hill, right? It's coming up this hill. And it's almost to the peak of all knowledge, right? And at the top, a bunch of theologians, been there for centuries. I thought that was the greatest quote in the world. That's exactly right. The more they prove, the more they prove that there's a God.
Amen.
Look at DNA. DNA just totally annihilates evolution. And I guarantee you, I could give an argument that these people are fools that think that data, digital data, came out of nothing. There's no way. And I know that's enough. Anyway, I'm getting sidetracked. But anyway, the point is, faith is the evidence of things not seen. And what is it? What, I forgot the rest now, brother. Give me, you know it, don't you? Yeah, I know I would. Also, my brain went blank, which happens a lot. Okay, but anyway, in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Now listen to this. For God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of Him, from the creation of the world. Okay, and I don't think it means from the time that the world, but I think from looking at the creation of the world, from the creation of the world, looking at that creation, and science has proven this, okay, looking at that creation, the invisible things are seen, are clearly seen in the creation. Okay, that's what I get. Maybe I'm wrong, I don't know, that's what I think. It says here, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Hear that? Being understood by the things that are made. This stuff. Even his eternal power and Godhead. The Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit can be seen in the creation of things that are made. Think about it. And I could go on and on about that number three, that way it's all out in creation. It's everywhere. It's not no accidents like that. So that they are without excuse. It says they're without excuse.
No man
will
stand in the judgment seat without excuse.
Yeah, I didn't know. I didn't know there was no God. I didn't know that you would exist. No, you knew. You knew. And ye, okay, verse 5, I got a little sidetracked, I'm sorry. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. There's a lot in this verse right here, okay? It says here, and ye know, not the world knows, it's not, and the world knows, and ye know, the world doesn't know, but ye know. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not, back in verse 1, right? That's what it said. So you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. What does it mean by that? He was manifested. Well, I think it means that he is obviously Jesus Christ, right?
He became,
yes, exactly right. That is that Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh, became a man, and came into this world and died the death of crucifixion, shed his blood, and was raised again after 3 days, all to take away our sins.
Amen.
That's what he did it for. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. In other words, he came into the world, died, did everything he did. Why? To take away our sins. Not to make a way possible. Didn't say make a way possible, but to take away our sins. Not for the possibility or for a path of our sins to be taken away, but he came into the world to take away our sins. And this he did by the sacrifice of himself, didn't he? Listen to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared, manifested, to put away sin? How? By the sacrifice of himself. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? To put away sins by your decision.
Right.
To put away sins by your good works. To put away sins by your walking, no, by the sacrifice of himself. Isn't that what our faith looks to? That sacrifice that he made? I think so. I think we all understand it. And it says here to take away our sins. Our sins. The sin, and who's the our here? Well, wouldn't that be the sons of God in verse 1 and 2? The sons of God? Yeah. The sons of God by adoption? That's whose sins he took away. The sons of God predestinated unto this adoption, right? Because they were elected unto that adoption from before the foundation of the world and predestinated to it. I'm sorry, that's what it says.
And,
oh, no, I know you're not. I'm not sorry either. In case anybody listens to this, I apologize. No, I don't apologize. How can you? Why would I apologize for the Word of God, huh? That would be a shame that I should apologize for being predestinated unto the adoption of sons. That's what it says.
Yep.
I'm sorry. That's what it says.
I believe it too,
brother. I do. Because if it wouldn't have been so, I'd still be out there just as lost as can be. Anyway, it says here to take away our sins. As the scapegoat typically did back there in Leviticus chapter 16. Remember when confessed the sins of on the scapegoat and he carried them sins away? In fact, I think I looked up the word take away while I was sitting in the pew, and it means to lift up, to bear. So he bore our sins, took them upon himself, and carried them away. Not that he was sin, though. Huh, sir?
No more to be sin.
Carried it far as the east is from the west, brother. That's good. He took away, but he says in here, and in him is no sin.
That's right.
There is no sin in him. Now, he took on our sins, put them upon himself, and in a, I guess, judicial, legal sense, became a sinner, but in him was no sin. Don't even think I'm saying that he ever sinned, you know.
See, on the outside, he bore us. On the inside, he was perfect.
Perfect. Amen. That's a good point. That's a good way of looking at it. In him is no sin. Not only had never sinned, but could not be tempted to sin. Think about that for a minute, okay? He was tried and tested, but never tempted to sin. And when I say tempted, I mean like, oh man, that looks good, but I better not. No, that never entered the heart of Jesus Christ. That might enter my heart. That enters our hearts. We're tempted. Didn't James say every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust? So when it talks about tempted there, it's not talking about being tried. Christ was tempted in that he was tried like us, yet without sin.
He had no lust for it.
Absolutely.
He was shown the temptation. He was shown the item, but he did not desire the item.
Absolutely. That's what I'm trying to say. Absolutely. It was not even possible for him to sin. Some say that he could have sinned, but he chose not to. But I don't think that's really true.
I don't think God can sin.
No, God can't sin. Listen, it would be the same thing as saying it's possible for God to lie. But I read in Hebrews where it is impossible for God to lie. So there is some things that God cannot do. He cannot be unholy. He is holy, he is pure, and he cannot change.
If he changed, he would not.
He would not be God. In fact, that's another point. Christ the same, Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he was holy in eternity past,
he could not
all of a sudden have a...
He was the expressed
image
of the
Godhead. Amen.
So therefore, if God the Father cannot lie,
he
God
can't.
The Father can't be darkness, then God the Son cannot either.
Right. That's right. I don't know how. What else can we say, huh? To say that he could is to do away with his deity, if you ask me. I mean, you're stabbing at his deity if you say that, well, he was tempted to sin, but he just didn't. No, no. He's the impeccable Christ. God cannot sin. God cannot cease to be holy. So Christ, being God manifest in the flesh, could not sin. It was impossible for him to sin, is what I say. Listen, I'm going to read something Pink said, okay? I saw this the other day, and he's talking about the impeccability of Christ. He says, for 33 years, he was in immediate contact with sin, yet he was never to the slightest degree contaminated with. He touched the leper, yet he was not defiled, even ceremonially. Just as the rays of the sun shine upon a stagnant pool without being sullied thereby, so Christ was unaffected by the iniquity which surrounded him. He did no sin, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. In him is no sin, 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, which is our verse here, right? And contrast with 1:8, he knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:2. He was without sin, Hebrews 4:15. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. But not only was Christ sinless, he was impeccable. That is, incapable of sinning. No attempt to set forth the doctrine of his wonders and peerless person would be complete without considering this blessed perfection, the impeccableness of Christ. It's been preached in this church before. Sad indeed is it to behold the widespread ignorance thereupon today, and sadder still to hear and read this precious truth denied. The impeccability of Christ is denied by some, okay? The last Adam differed from the first Adam in his impeccability. Christ was not only able to overcome temptation, but he was unable to be overcome by it. Not only was he able to overcome it, he was, what did he say? He was unable to be overcome by it. Okay? Sin could not possibly contaminate, or he couldn't be overcome by it. There's no possibility that he could be overcome by sin. Necessarily so, for he was the Almighty. Right? Yeah. True, Christ was man, but he was the God-man, and as such, absolute master and Lord of all things. Being master of all things as his dominion over the winds and waves, diseases and death, clearly demonstrated it was impossible that anything should master him. Impossible. Pink is talking about this. The immutability of Christ proves his impeccability or incapability of sinning. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, we just talked about that. Right? Because he was not susceptible to any change, it was impossible for the incarnate Son of God to sin. Herein behold again his uniqueness. Sinless angels fell. That's right. Sinless Adam fell. They were but creatures. And create in creaturehood and immutability are really correlative terms. But he was not the manhood of Christ. I'm sorry, but was not the manhood of Christ created? Yes. But it was never placed on probation. It never had a separate existence. From the very moment of his conception in the virgin's womb, the humanity of Christ was taken into union with his deity and therefore could not sin. In other words, what is that called? The union of Christ's humanity and his deity. It's the hypostatic union. Is that the right word? It don't matter. You know what I'm talking about. In other words, these two natures are so wound up together, they wound up together. He's the God-man. He's not God and a man. He's the God-man.
With God being your father and a human being your mother, you're all God, you're all human.
Yeah, he's all God, he's all human, but not two different.
He's not separated.
He's not separated. Amen. So, and I think that's what Pink was
getting.
Hypostatic? There you go. It was one of them stack things. I knew that. Yeah. Not a stack. Okay, whatever. That's one of them terms that the theologians have, you know. And I guess it's good to know that stuff. Verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. So here you have, that's why I said the context of what went before. This context shows that it's this way of life type thing. In other words, practical holiness, sanctification, if you will, okay? But personal sanctification. I'm not talking about legal sanctification. I'm talking about a personal sanctification. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither know him. Now, so does that mean that if you commit one sin, that means you don't... No, this is not. So this is not what the idea here. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, doesn't have that way of life. That, let me read. I'll just read my notes. Okay, it says whosoever abideth in him. Well, that abiding in Christ, right? This abiding is a result of regeneration, not the cause of it. How can we abide in Christ and live a life of sin? I put down here. What fellowship hath darkness with light? You see, that's the whole deal here. Remember, he covered all that in the first chapter, right? And he says here, whosoever abideth in him, as the branch to the vine, right? Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Now, is this talking about losing your salvation? I don't think this is talking about a professor, a false professor. One of them tares is what that's what the word I was looking for. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husband. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. Remember those that they came to him in my day and they said, Lord, Lord, we've done all this in thy name. Yet will I profess it, I never knew you. And he called it the works of iniquity. And by their fruit you'll know them and all that stuff, right? He says here, take it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Oh, he purifieth himself, all the stuff we've talked about here. And he that, purifies himself or whatever. Okay. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth fruit. There you go, right? What did our verse say? Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither know him. Right? Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot, or whatever, I'm sorry. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Well, that's pretty strong stuff right there, right? Pretty strong stuff. We abide in Christ. It says here, whosoever abideth in him, that is in Christ, sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither know him. Sinneth not. Now, does this mean that the person that abides in Christ never commits a sin? No, that's not the idea here. It's this course of life. It's this way of life, as we've been saying over and over and over again. So Gill says, not that he has no sin in him or lives without sin, but he does not live in sin, nor give up himself to a vicious course of life. For this would be inconsistent with with his dwelling in Christ and enjoying communion with him. That's right. That would be inconsistent, would it, right? Whosoever sinneth, which is not to be understood of a single action, but a course of sinning, hath not seen him, neither know him. That's what it says here. Neither know him. Notice that. Hath not seen him, neither know him. This seeing and knowing would be through the eyes of faith, obviously. Notice it is not that he saw him through the eyes of faith but had lost it. Is that what it said? It didn't say, no, it says hath not seen him. Neither known, past tense him. Doesn't say hath not seen him now, or has forgotten or not knowing him. Hath not seen him, not ever seen him, neither hath he ever known him. Why? Because he's unregenerated. Think about it. I already said that. Hath not seen him? Okay. This person is yet in an unregenerated state and has never been born of God. So that's why he's never seen him, nor whatever. That's what I think. Little children, verse 7, about all the time. Little children, let no man deceive you. Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, that is Jesus Christ, is righteous. Look at verse 8:2. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. He cannot live that wicked life. without being totally miserable, if at least.
Right.
Yeah.
Still love that stuff.
Oh, yeah, I agree with you 100%. You know, he's, notice he says, little children, let no man deceive you. Deceive you. Jude says, for there were certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There are false teachers out there. There are false teachers that probably say it's okay to sin. I don't know. I can't believe they say that, but anyway, that might be what they, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. That's what it says. Okay. We'll probably stop right there. Now, it does say here the devil sinneth from the beginning. This probably is speaking about from the beginning of the creation of the world, because, you know, where does it say in Ezekiel 28:15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee? So since the beginning of the world, the devil has been a liar and a sinner. He's, you know, it just, he committeth sin. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. When he was tempting Eve, right there in the beginning, he sinned from the very beginning. Since the world has been created, the devil has been sinning.